As we have been of late, of various historical things and certain passages found, especially in the Old Testament, that often are used and co-opted in a way that in fact are used to insert what the text does not teach. And tonight we're going to give some thought to the wolf and the lamb. And by the very title, it might well be you have already given some thought to the text that Cale read just a moment ago from Isaiah 11. It is the fact that in that text, as well as a time otherwise also in the Old Testament, we have an idea where this idea is in fact mentioned. We're going to give that some attention tonight and do that beginning with this introductory slide. Can I point out that this text before us, verses 6 and following, is really in the midst of a context and a particular set of verses that have often been the source of some interesting thought, some rather interesting perspective as well. In fact, this text speaks of some time and some sense in which a wolf and a lamb are able to not only coexist, but seemingly do so in a way of peacefulness. Well, you might wonder along with me, when is this talking about? What is it discussing? One of the things we'll try to do tonight is to say that mankind has chosen to speak much about this in light of a particular kingdom upon earth. Well, you and I will ask in fairness, is that what it's teaching? And if it isn't, what should be our thrust and what ought to be our correct approach? What did God mean by this? In fact, this next slide will be one where we not only will try to put it in its context, but maybe a picture that might remind us of the earnestness of this situation. So could you imagine a situation in a time when a wolf and a lamb could in fact dwell together, as the text would say, and do that in a way in which no harm is brought by the lamb, by the wolf toward the lamb, but there's an essence of unity and harmony and a togetherness. Well, as you and I leap forward into that discussion, why don't we do so by first reading the text? Let's let the Bible speak for itself. And so as we do that, I'm going to invite you to listen as I read verses 1 to 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isn't that an interesting text? So much that may captivate our attention and draw our appreciation to what has just been shared with us. As you and I remember, certainly it's an inspired passage, and therefore it was the will and wisdom of God that it not only be presented, but it be preserved for us. And therefore, there are things within it that should be a great blessing to us. On that slide, could I point out, first of all, what no doubt is the principal claim about this passage. I'm sure we've each, in some fashion or form, heard of it, and it goes somewhat like this. There are a rather large number of people of the Zionist movement, the premillennial persuasion, if you please, and they speak so notably about the so-called kingdom age. in which there's supposed to be a rather renowned place of peace and harmony and togetherness upon earth. And Jesus is supposed to reign for 1,000 years, and it's supposed to be a glorious time. This so-called kingdom age, they often give thought to various Old Testament prophecies that are supposed to be descriptives of this. And the one that you and I have just read is quite often a principal choice in light of that supposed description. And so we're told that during this 1,000-year period of time, there is not only supposed to be the reign of the Christ, but animals are not going to have that instinct to hurt and to harm. In part because of that verse we just read in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." As you take that perhaps a step further, they now use these additional passages, "And so the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together, and the wolf won't bring harm or challenge or otherwise oppress or bring difficulty," we're told, upon the lamb. But furthermore, you'll notice the other ones we highlighted, the leopard and the young goat. They also will be happily together, and again, the leopard will not bring harm or damage to the young goat. We're furthermore told that the fatling and the young lion and the calf. Now, you and I know quite well that a lion by its nature would not, in fact, take kindly without hurt, you see, to those others. But yet this text says that they will, in essence, dwell in a way that's together. They'll feed together. May I add to that the next one? A cow and a bear. We're told in verse number 7, they too shall feed, presumably in a way that is with a matter of togetherness. You may well notice that verse 7 says, "Their young ones shall lie down together." So can you imagine a young bear with its mother nearby? Again, a calf. Can you imagine the directness with which, in most modern considerations, the bear would quickly attack the little calf, or maybe even the cow as well? I suppose all that would lead us to close verse number 6 like this. A young child, a little child, shall lead them. Can you imagine then a youngster that would be able, perhaps in a tamed fashion, to lead about a lion, a bear, a leopard, these other animals that you and I have noted? You can begin to see how that some have then chosen to use this text in the very way we've highlighted. And the next slide goes one step further, taken directly from verses 8 and 9. "And the sucking child," so would you think with me about an infant, "a sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp." That word asp is connected to the word you and I would call the cobra, that well-known snake in the part of the world that is not only venomous, but often, of course, can bring about the death upon those who are well bitten or at least attacked by it. You'll notice here, an infant is such that in this description, verse number 8 brings us to play on the hole of the cobra. That verse ends like this, "The weaned child," so a toddler, "shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." That word cockatrice in the King James translation is the word adder. You and I would call it the viper, another rather well-known poisonous serpent. It's one that the Bible often mentions, and in all these descriptives, we can now see that it is summarized like this. Verse number 9, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." In other words, we are supposedly told there's a connection between the resounding approval and the greatness of the knowledge of the Lord and the overall remaking of God's creation so that these animals don't instinctively hurt and harm anymore. And supposedly, it'll take place as the kingdom age arrives. I end that slide by asking, is that what this teaches? Is that the circumstance connected to this delivering revelation on the part of the Holy Spirit? I'll quickly say, it would overwhelmingly seem the answer to be no. Several things lead us to that conclusion. We'll step through them one at a time and recast a spotlight upon what is it then to talk about the wolf and the lamb. What is it being said to us in that way? First of all, several observations. As you and I make each one of these, we'll try to connect them identically to the passage, either here or elsewhere, and do that in a way that again is consistent with God's revelation. First of all, we are told that this makes connection to a so-called kingdom age in which the Lord reigns for 1,000 years as if the kingdom has not yet been brought to reality. There's much mistake in that. First century Christians were in the kingdom. We could say that with clearness based on Colossians 1:13, for example, wherein Paul, directly writing to the church at Colossae, pointed out that you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Might we all note the preposition into? It identifies a change of space or a change of environment. They previously had not been in the kingdom, again, being in the kingdom of darkness, but now they were in the kingdom. And that's the very word the inspired writer set before us. Not only were the Colossians, you see, in that kingdom, you and I can be mindful that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, in a quite similar fashion. They too were such that they were counted worthy of the kingdom. And thus, by that context, we can readily appreciate, especially the next verse or two, that they too had been blessed by being able to be in the kingdom. It is the case, thus, that John too was in that kingdom. Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10, isn't it so that John the Revelator was expressly told that due to duress and persecution, while in the kingdom, he was now exiled on the Isle of Patmos. I use all those texts to remind us that then any theory or any presentation that presupposes the kingdom has not yet been established must be an error. And so the claim that this yet relates to some future time, supposedly the kingdom age, must not be correct. Could I also point out on that slide, you'll note this, Jesus made some additional statements that help us in also further appreciating the integrity and the character of this matter that the kingdom has long since already been in establishment. It's already been in existence. Consider with me the Lord's Supper and the statement our Master made. This is recorded not only in Matthew, but that happens to be the first text I invited you to notice. But Jesus on that occasion, at the very moment of His establishment of that marvelous memorial, He said, "I will not take it with you again until I take it with you new in My Father's kingdom." Kingdom? Thus the Lord made reference to the fact that in the kingdom it would be partaken of. And when you and I arrive at Acts 20, verses 7 and following, the blessed congregation at Troas met to partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. That meant the kingdom had to have been in establishment by then. It had to already have been in existence. And so those who would teach it, Isaiah 11, somehow points to some time when the kingdom hasn't yet been in existence. That mustn't be right. I would add two more considerations, one of which is this one. In John chapter 3, you recall that memorable discussion that Jesus and Nicodemus had. Jesus did most of the discussing, I might point out. Most of the conversation was on the Lord's side. And yet in the midst of that, He pointed out that John was not able to see the kingdom until he was born again. A rebirth was required. And two verses later, He went on to identify it this way, "Except you be born of water and the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Enter to the kingdom predicated upon being born in Spirit and water. Maybe all that reminds us, even as just Jesus spoke on that occasion, isn't it a reminder that entrance to the kingdom was at hand? Jesus said that Himself in Matthew 4, verses 17 and following. Maybe all that reminds us, we can close that slide like this. As that text on the part of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, pointed out the criticality of rebirth with both water and the Spirit, you and I know the connections there due to that passage and many others, taking us to the wonderful connection it has with baptism. This first observation might well beg another one that I've entitled as follows. What about the Bible's utility and the Bible's references to what you and I might well call figurative language? You know, one of the things that the premillennialist does is read Isaiah 11 literally. There's going to be a lamb and there's going to be a wolf and they're going to be together. And thus they read it in a way identically as if it's literal. The question could rightly be asked, did God intend it to be literal? Did he intend it to be symbolic of a regime or a type in which that would be an appropriate description, but that it would not be literal? Would you consider with me some of the statements near the top of that slide? First of all, we've already commented the way that some choose to interpret the passage. But isn't it often to be noted, the Word of God on many, many occasions uses language that's symbolic, uses language that you and I might term figurative. The Bible is filled with it. In fact, isn't it true? We can point especially to the apocalyptic sections of the Bible. Books like Revelation, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel, they're full of these passages where the text says beast, but it means Roman Empire. Where the text makes mention of a particular image in Zechariah 4, and we learned in our study of that book some years back that that wasn't to be taken in that fashion, as if it was literally that way. It was a reference to a particular matter that God supplied them. I suppose all that reminds us that even Jesus on occasion used figurative language. May I point out that you and I are rather accustomed to using language. How often have you heard someone say, "I'd give my eye teeth"? I think we knew that they likely didn't mean that literally, as if some pliers on hand were ready to remove the teeth. But what they were saying was that there was an overwhelming sense of urgency connected to that which they were discussing. It's also true we've heard many other statements that could fit into a category not unlike that one. May I assert to you that by inspiration, the Bible also has language that's not all the time to be taken literally. And the context is a powerful guide to it being taken in a way that's not literal. On that slide, could I mention to you in Revelation 1 verse 1, when you and I notice the text of that verse, aren't we reminded that that book begins with this assertion, "It was signified to my servant John." And that word "signified" means the truth was presented in symbols and figures and presented in a visual way. That's one of the keys, isn't it, to the appreciation, correctly so, of the book of Revelation. As I close that particular point on that slide, I have asked you to notice something about verse number 7 of this text. I think that verse alone might well be a powerful clue that this was not intended to be taken literally. May I read the latter part of that verse again? It says, "And the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Lions don't eat straw. Their digestive system isn't made for that. It isn't designed in such a way for that. So not only would God have to change the features of the instincts of the animals, he'd have to change the very digestive makeup, at least of the lion, if that were to be true. Again, it would seem to suggest the lion shall eat straw like an ox. You and I know cattle eat straw. And other animals, of course, also do as well, but we appreciate so notably that's not the circumstance connected to the lion. Maybe that's a clue. Maybe that's a hint. Maybe that's a rather large presentation that as you and I look upon a text such as this one, it ought to be viewed in a way that's not literal. The next point on that slide is this one. We have often been reminded that a critical clue to a text is its context. What is the matter being discussed in the larger issue connected to this passage? Maybe that larger matter will provide clues to a better understanding of what this text is actually saying. It is for that reason I chose to begin the reading at verse 1. You probably picked up on it even as I read it. Look back to verse 1, would you? "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Who is Jesse, and to what does that point? You and I know quite well Jesse was David's daddy, David's father. And we have here a reference to the fact that out of the lineage, out of the stock of Jesse, is going to come one. Now, may I suggest he isn't talking about David. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and following, we notice a branch is under discussion, and this branch is not a literal reference to David, but rather to a descendant of David. And that same kind of language occurs here. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. Note, the branch is capitalized. This is a capital branch. And in so doing, it's a reference to the Master, Jesus Christ Himself. And so Isaiah is pointing to the blessed matters connected to the coming of the Christ on His first occasion, not some later time at a supposed time of a 1,000-year reign. May I suggest to you, this will have reference to the life and times of the Lord's coming, as you and I read about them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the circumstances that will follow that coming, the gospel age of which you and I are a part today. Let's read verse 1 again. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A branch out of his roots, the roots of David, a descendant of David. Isn't this a lovely way to begin this? A reminder of the great intricacy of the Father's prophecy in this passage. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now that him again refers to that stock of Jesse. In other words, the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. When Jesus was here, you and I remember that the Holy Spirit came on him in John chapter 1, and in fact, there was even those who witnessed it descending like a dove and resting upon the Lord. Let's read on in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding. In many ways, this has elements that remind us about Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Where there, that reference is clearly to the Christ, and yet some of these same features reappear. May I point out verse number 3, make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. John 2:25 reminds us that the Lord could read the hearts of people. People didn't have to tell him what they were thinking. He knew it already. Wouldn't that be something? May I suggest then that the Lord's quickness and wisdom in those lights would lead him to be a master at being able to teach in ways he could thus reprove the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and others, and do it with his quick wit because he knew their thoughts and he understood what motivated them. They quite often ask questions not to learn, but to entrap him, not to be apprised of the truth he was teaching, but to, in fact, trap him in his words. We read that in Mark chapter 12, verses 31 and following. Surely in all that, we can continue our reading in verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Doesn't that remind us all of Isaiah 61? In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus came back to his hometown, and they invited him to read the text that day, he opened Isaiah to chapter 61 and read it. And he said, this day is this text fulfilled in your ears. In other words, Isaiah 61 referred to him. Given this connection and similarity to it, isn't it a beautiful thing to see one more time how that the gospel era in its marvelous ministration seemingly was described in this text that right now is before us. Let's look at verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. The Lord was always righteous. And faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Jesus was absolutely faithful in every way. It's in that very context that verse 6 now says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. May I suggest that this passage, in its context, has directly pointed us to the Christ, the one who was of the stem of Jesse, the one who would, in fact, be the powerful one whose spirit was such that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. It might well be in all of that, we can come near the bottom of that slide and say this. So far, these connections have been so wonderful, so powerful, and in many ways rather direct. I suppose they still beg us, though, to reflect more carefully on verses 6, 7, and 8. What is then to be said about this lamb and the kid? And what is to be said about this wolf and the other things that are herein mentioned? First of all, could I say that the book of Isaiah has much to say about the establishment of and the nature of the church, what she was going to be like. For that reason, I chose to begin that discussion by calling our attention to Isaiah chapter 2, surely one of the most well-known texts in all the book. As you revisit that, listen to what it has to say. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." May I pause long enough to point out that the word mountain occurred there. It also occurred in Isaiah 11. In other words, as I call your attention to verse number 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." I find the word mountain in both places. Let's read on back in Isaiah 2 verse 3. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations," may we listen with care, "and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that text is clearly a reference to the establishment of and the nature of the church. In fact, that's the very text you and I often utilize to remind us it was going to be established in Jerusalem, and exactly it was, as you and I remember, Acts chapter 2. And furthermore, we appreciate that it did begin exactly in the way that's highlighted here. All nations gathered, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and following. And we understand the law proceeded outward from there, Isaiah 1, verse 8. And it would ultimately go to all parts of the world. But did you notice what verse 4 would go on to say in that very same context? "He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many peoples, they shall beat their swords into plowshares." So a sword is an entity that's used in warfare. It's used to cut off heads and to mortally wound one's enemy. But a plowshare is used for plowing a field. That text had pointed out that in the time of its discussion, there was going to be an essence in which swords would be turned into plowshares. And he goes on to say this, "spears into pruning hooks." So again, you use a spear to mortally wound somebody, but a pruning hook you use to reach and grab something. Be it a branch, be it something you'd use to prune a particular tree or vine. One was used in a very aggressive way. One was used in a peaceful, calm way. Look at the third one. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. And the word, neither shall they learn war anymore." So there's a description here about the pursuit of, the nature of, the character of the church was not going to be moved forward by aggressiveness using swords and spears and war. Now it's true that over the course of the centuries, sometimes those motivated by supposed Christianity did choose to kill people and do things like that. You recall the Crusades. Back again, almost 1,000 years ago now. But again, this text tells us that once the church was established, it would be propagated, it would be pursued, and it would in fact expand not by warfare and violence, spears, not with these things connected to the typical means of warfare of the human family. Would you contrast that for a moment, the way that the Muslim faith is advanced? They're advanced basically at the point of a gun. You either acknowledge Allah and submit to Islam, or I'm going to kill you. That exactly contravenes a passage like this one. the Lord's kingdom was not going to be advanced like that. It was going to be advanced using the kind of peaceful tactics that the Lord taught. You love one another. You do to them as you would have them do to you, Matthew 7, verse 12. In other words, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That text isn't talking about the millennium. It isn't talking about a time where in the kingdom age that's supposed to be. That's talking about the blessedness of the character of the Lord's church. As you look at that text before us, can I remind each of us that this text in Isaiah 11 should not be utilized then as some kind of a matter touching a lamb and a wolf when supposedly God is going to change the characteristics of animals or they're going to live in peace? That's not what it's describing. It's describing the ongoing character of that blessed body that we call the church. The way in which by peace you and I seek to conquer men not by a gun or a sword, but we try to win their heart. Isn't that what we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and following? To bring every thought into captivity to Christ? That's a very different means of warfare. In Romans chapter 1, Paul would say it like this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I close that slide by asking you to note this. Isaiah 11 is a description of the peacefulness with which the Lord's church will be and how its borders will in fact be. May I suggest to you, I think, in texts like Luke 9, verse 5, and Acts 14, verses 1 and following, we get an impression of this. When there were those who, in fact, were so woefully mistreated, and yet we notice that it was not by swords and warfare that they, in fact, were to respond. Isn't it true that you and I have been taught in Ephesians 6, there is an armament that you and I as Christians wear? A helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, a shield of faith, and many other things are listed, and yet we use all of them in light of our ongoing battles with that wicked one that we call the devil. But Isaiah 11 is not a reference even to that. It's a reference to what I'm going to close the lesson with like this. I think in many ways there's one final text that you and I should at least reference, because I think it speaks volumes about one final overwhelming answer to the proper way to interpret this passage. Would you again revisit Isaiah 11, verse number 10? And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. A word in that text is the word Gentiles. This passage, in speaking about that life and times of the Messiah, thus includes a reference to the Gentiles. And the reason that's so significant is this. When you and I come to the New Testament, we find, of course, at first, Jesus himself was a Jew, and the gospel first came to the Jews. In fact, they were the ones gathered on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Gentiles, at that point, were not invited. But all that changed in Acts chapter 10. At the household of Cornelius, you and I might recall that again. Cornelius and several others obeyed the gospel. And as Peter gave an answer to that in the next chapter, he fully confessed, I went to them and I was motivated by what the Spirit had directed and told me to do. The Gentiles thus had seen the righteousness of God, Acts 11, 18. And the reason that's now so significant is this. Would you look at Romans 15, beginning in verse 9? You see, one of the things that you and I can certainly note now is this. This text in Isaiah 11 is quoted in Romans 15. What did the inspired writer say it meant? I will trust what Paul has to say. How about you? Whatever Paul thus says that text meant should have a great bearing on the approach to it that you and I would take. And may I read Romans 15, beginning in verse 9, and ask what Paul said the context involved. And that the Gentiles might glory God for His mercy, As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And there we have it. Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 11, the very context you and I had noted earlier, and he said it had reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles in a peaceful kingdom we call the church. And I think that settles it. We now can appreciate that we aren't looking to some kind of a kingdom age where a wolf and a lamb are going to somehow dwell together. It didn't have reference to that. What it had reference to was, as Paul would state, this marvelous wonder of the church of our Lord, when Jew and Gentile, they too would enjoy togetherness in the one and same kingdom. And that kingdom still exists today. That kingdom is the church of our Lord. I hope that you and I have been encouraged by reflecting on Isaiah 11 and doing so perhaps in a very different way than what we may well have heard some say about that text. You and I can now use it with propriety and refer to it in ways that would exactly be consistent with the way Paul referenced it as well. And so as I close that particular slide, I'll also close the lesson. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That was our text tonight. But despite the false claims of many religionists, it doesn't mean what they so often state. It was a reference to the church and the peacefulness of the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles dwelling in the same body. And so that's the text. That's the idea in which we could appreciate the thoroughness and the blessedness of it. In Matthew 13, Jesus taught a parable in which the kingdom of the Lord would blossom and grow like a mustard seed that would fill, in essence, the whole earth. That kingdom, you see, would include both Jew and Gentile alike, and you and I today are still those who enjoy the blessing of the peacefulness of the kingdom of our Lord. Tonight, if there's anyone in this assembly that would wish to respond publicly, would you not in earnestness think about the beautiful invitation in which Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord can do that. We are just here to try to be those who would be channels of goodness to aid you in your response to the Lord's invitation. If we could do that tonight, and you've never become a Christian, why not believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized? If you, however, have known the walk of faithfulness, but yet, as of tonight, you have long since forfeited it, why not come back to your first love? The Lord is anxiously awaiting your return. If you will confess those sins and repent of them, He'll gladly welcome you home. Tonight, we would be honored to be those who could aid in that way. And if we could, we would invite you to come even now while together we stand and while we sing.